us. Let us stand now for our sermon text today. We're continuing through Psalm 119, today verses 33 through 36. Psalm 119, 33 through 36. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. You may be seated. Let's pray before our God. O Holy Spirit of God, illuminate our hearts. Illuminate this word to us that we may hear it and know it and see it and understand it. That we may be encouraged by this word today. That we may be challenged by it. That we may be refined by it. That we may be built up where we need to be built up, and that we may be broken where we need to be broken by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start today by asking a question to all of us. What is it that you want in life? What do you want? Is it maybe an accomplishment? A milestone in life? Maybe it's a thing you want to possess. Maybe it's a monumental event. I want to get married one day. That's what I really want in life. I want to get a new job. Maybe one day I'd like to buy a house. I can't wait to retire one day. But let's back up from a broader perspective. Maybe looking at the very last days of your life, and looking back, what is it in life you really want? Well, I believe this portion of Psalm 119 today was the answer to the psalmist asking him that question. What do I really want? What is my heart's desire? What is most important to me in the end when I die? We'll see that the psalmist's conclusion is that he doesn't actually want possessions. He doesn't even want great achievements or significant events. Rather, he wants one thing: God. And to know God and his ways so that he can walk in God's ways through his whole life. Because what we know is that there's a humble recognition in the heart of the redeemed child of God that we are not our own. We just said that in the catechism. And it's not being our own means we're someone else's, right? We just read we're bought body and soul by Christ. And so a life that says, I want, I want, I want, is transformed in Christ to a life that says, I'm yours, I'm yours, I'm yours. I'm alive in Christ, and by his work, I am preserved by his hand, which is why Psalm 73 declares it so clearly. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As we begin this section of Psalm 119, remember, just as an overview, remember Psalm 119 is divided into 22 stanzas containing 8 verses each. And each of those stanzas begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The third stanza, Gimel, begins with a prayer for life, right? So that the psalmist may keep the word. And in the fourth stanza, Dalet, he cries out for more life according to that word. And then here today, in the fifth stanza, titled with the Hebrew letter H-E, or He, opens with a prayer for teaching, for understanding, so that he may keep God's statutes. And as we walk through this portion today, we're going to see the psalmist really mind the depths of his own heart, of desiring God and his ways, and not the possessions and the fleeting passions of this life. Now, I actually remember this. Before Jesus regenerated me to life, I think it was sometime in high school, I came to the conclusion that life is really just about the stuff you accumulate and the exciting experiences that are fulfilling. And then it's over, and then you just die. That's the unregenerated life. I remember it. It was depressing. But that's the goal. I mean, that's all you have. That's the purpose, right? You've got to make this life worth it, because, I mean, it's, when you die, it's just over. It was all about one thing: me. But for those who have been reconciled to God, who have been raised to true life in Christ, those who have been set apart and given eyes to see, ears to hear, those who receive the gospel by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, life, all of a sudden, is not the compilation of neat stuff and fun experiences. And it's not about me. It's about God and living a life unto him. And what the psalmist does in our text today is show the practical living out of that life in comparison to a life that says, I want. So let's start today in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. As Christians, we know the Lord's way is best to us, don't we? We see it by faith and through belief in the word of God, trusting in God, we know that. But we also see it practically, don't we? Sin profits nothing, and it never has. And so we know that we don't need to be instructed in the way of sin. That comes pretty naturally to us. It's the natural way of our hearts. But in the way of God's statutes, we must be taught. The psalmist cries out to God as his teacher, right? Who better the source and teacher of truth than God himself? And it's such an incredible grace, isn't it, that God has given us this word so freely. I mean, you can open up the words of life, the words of eternal truth, just so freely, anytime. That's an incredible grace. And there's times in history, and right now, times and places in this world where that's not possible, brothers and sisters. Do you know that? One page of this is like they would sell everything they had for it. May it not sit on our shelves and collect dust. But this is the thread we see running through Psalm 119. We are dependent upon God, and we can, in practice, submit ourselves to the teaching, right? You can listen to sermon audio all day. You could read the word all day. Amen. And we should. But that does not quicken life to us, does it? It's the Holy Spirit that takes that word, that sermon, whatever it is, and teaches us and reveals it, awakens us, pricks our heart, stirs up the truth within us. Because God's commandments are contrary to our heart nature and contrary to the culture around us. Which begs really an important question for self-reflection. Who is your teacher? Who teaches you? Is it God? Is it God's truth in his word delivered by his appointed means of grace, right? The preaching of the word, the illumination of the spirit, by the conviction of the spirit? Is this your teacher? Or do you go to other sources for instruction? To the world, to your peers, to man's wisdom, perhaps? And I think secondly, at this point, we should ask ourselves, am I willing to be taught? Right? Am I interested in growing in the knowledge of God and thereby the fear of God? Is that something we desire and seek out and receive? Are we thirsty to drink in divine instruction? Because we know by faith, we know this is our life as a follower of Christ, right? This is who we are. We don't turn back to that old self or living confined to a life that's about the stuff of this world. No, we're set free from that. We're set free in the liberty of Christ to hold fast to that which is lasting in God. And we see the instruction that the psalmist is longing for. He's not just looking for raw knowledge, right? He's not picking up a college textbook so he can pass the test. No, he wants to know the way of God's statutes, meaning how to live it out. And so, as God's redeemed, we know not only learn the statutes of God, but we have to practically exercise them as well, right? We need the daily use of them, applying them, taking this truth to its habits, to its tendencies, to its tenor, to the spirit of them. Because this is the way of life. The psalmist says, teach me, and I shall keep it to the end. This preserves my life. Oh God, teach me the truth, and that's the way I'll go. And this really, in essence, is Christian sanctification, right? God teaches us his truth, and we grow. We could think of that physically. You know, we eat food, and there's a little one, and we grow. The Puritans called this growing in holiness. That's another word they use for sanctification. Now, our confession says it this way. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And we learn. We learn things, don't we? We learn practical, soul-deep lessons, and we won't make those mistakes again, right? God teaches you that the pain of gossip, for example. Because maybe you gossiped, or maybe you received gossip. But now, you learn you want nothing to do with gossip, right? And so we grow, and we keep his ways until the end. And so that is more than just understanding. It is the increase in the knowledge of God by faith, of that which is good, of that which is righteous. We're growing really an appetite, a taste for what God says is best for his children. Right? Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But obtaining wrong appetites is something that can happen to us as we live in this world. And I want to give you an imperfect illustration, somewhat borrowed, somewhat from a personal experience about 30 years ago. If you live mainly on a diet of the amped up sweetness of Snickers candy bars and Mountain Dew soda, and then someone hands you a fresh, ripe strawberry, just picked off the vine. Believe it or not, the strawberry doesn't taste that sweet. It's because you've been consuming the fake food, the artificially man-developed syrup that we really know is not good for us. It's diluted the richness, the purity of the true fruit that God has made. Now, it's certainly not a sin to partake of sugar every so often, but the principle's clear, right? All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. And so we must partake of the good things that God has given us. Right? Parents, you know this. You have to make decisions in your home to raise your children well. Maybe you've been convicted to eliminate bad influences in the home. You've taken them out. You've removed them from your home, and you've given and shown your children good things that God has given. Right? This is similar for us in our walk with God. We need to develop a healthy taste and desire for that which God says is good and put away those things that distract and detract from the righteous things of God. Does hearing the word of God seem boring to you? Well, this is surely due to a condition of your heart, but it may also be so if you are filling your heart with teachings and instructions and passions and desires that are contrary to God's truth, thus changing your appetite. Paul says, walk as children of light, finding out what is pleasing to the Lord. We are to find out what God loves and then run after that. We are continually journeying through this pilgrim life, seeking to know God's ways more. And we know that in order to do that, in order to live to what pleases God, we must have understanding. And that's right where the psalmist goes in verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So while verse 33 is a petition for teaching, teaching is not all the child of God needs, but also learning, right? We need understanding of God's law so we can live it out. Understanding this incredible truth that we know is for eternity, it's not a natural event that happens to the natural man. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the petition of understanding is a cry for spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment, the ability to understand the spiritual realities of God. And this prayer for spiritual discernment, it's critical for the Christian, right? If the word is a lamp unto my feet, then spiritual discernment is the next step, right? Okay, you now have the word of God. You have that truth. So you can see what's on the path in front of you. But the next step is knowing what to do about that next step, right? By the lamp of God's word, I now see before me that this path to the left looks a little dangerous, but this path to the right looks clear. I think I should take the path to the right. That's spiritual discernment. And without having that, we'll walk down the wrong paths of life. And when God gives us, by the Holy Spirit, that understanding, we will observe it with our whole heart, right? For we know if it's best, if it's right, if it glorifies God, even if it's hard to do, we will go that way. Because narrow is the way and difficult the path that leads to life. And now notice this phrase in verse 34, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You've heard this before in Psalm 119. It's keeping the law of God with an undivided love. There's a central whole heart focus on one thing. It's not partitioned into different sections. Because we know you cannot be resolute on striving for anything if your passions are divided. Right? We know this in relationships. And so with an undivided heart, we must comprehensively observe the word of God completely with our whole heart and the whole law. As James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And this is when the child of God feels at peace, at rest, when we are able to delight in his truth. As the psalmist goes on and says in verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And we've mentioned this before in Psalm 119 in our study of it, that the psalmist sometimes makes these very confident, declarative statements, right? He's like, God, make me walk in your path. It's sort of like self-preaching. He's declaring, God, I need this so much. I'm just boldly declaring it. You've got to keep me walking on your path, God. I'm so vulnerable to veering off of it. Oh, God, you've got to keep me on your path. Because I know that that's what I delight in. I'm happy when I'm on your path, God. I bet some of you have experienced this, like I have. If anybody's ever gone mountain biking or skiing or even driving a car, you know that when you're on the trail, when you're on the path, when you're on the road, that's a good place to be, right? I've done it many times, but when, particularly at a high rate of speed, when you veer off the path where there are trees and shrubs and rocks, it's not a good place for your bike and you to go. It's good to stay on the trail. You delight to stay on the path. And so it is for us with God's ways. This is where we find delight, when we're walking life in God's ways. The world will lie to you, by the way, and just tell you, oh, no, you need to go over here. It's funner over here. It's a lie. Because this is also described in the Word of God, is how we're transformed in this way. Staying on the path is not just staying on the path to stay safe. You actually grow by staying on the path. When you're driving on a car, you get somewhere if you stay on the road. If you go off Highway 86 at 60 miles an hour, you're probably not going to make it to Walmart. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we don't walk the paths of this world, he renews us and transforms us to go further even on the way of God's will. This is where we have delight. And we know that while we can do things, right? We can steer the car. We can steer the bike. You can try to point your skis generally downhill in the right direction. But it's God's sovereign hand that protects us. Amen? He keeps watch over us. He directs our steps. So we must always remember that as we go through this life, even in the small and mundane things of life, we must call to God and trust in him for his mercy. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. I remember this so many times through life, and maybe you have as well. I've made decisions, sometimes big decisions. I've gone down paths of life, and I never sufficiently sought the Lord. In my pride, I thought, I got this. This is an easy decision. I don't really need to pray about this one. Or I thought, this is a very mundane, ordinary, day-to-day life decision. So I just did it without seeking God. But this is the call, to continually be walking with God. It's like talking to him all the time. That's the idea of praying continually, right? God, where should I do now? What's the next step? In every area of life, big or small, we need to glorify him in our hardest trials, but also in the commonplace things of life. This helps us understand the idea of communing with God continually. Like, God is right beside me. Nothing's hidden from his sight. He's right here. And by the solid, grounded truth of his word and the quickening of the Spirit, he will direct our steps. That's his voice. That's his voice we need to hear. His voice we need to be listening to, right? Not the fleshly fulfillment enticements of the world, but God's truth. And so we must be like the psalmist here. We must be confidently saying, make me walk in the path of your commandments. This is where I delight. Lead me in your way, God. This is where my soul delights. And so it's that quickening work that God does in our hearts, from which our motivations are driven, which is where the psalmist goes next in verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Incline my heart. This is where it begins. We know this as Christians, right? It's from the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that we live. But we must ask, what is my heart inclined to? Is it inclined to God's truth? Is my heart leaning into God's ways? Or am I thinking a lot about my next achievement in life, my next business deal, my next recreational adventure? What's my heart inclined to? What is your heart inclined to? Could it be a thing you covet? Or is it God and others? Which comes by a work of the Spirit. We know that, right? Giving us that appetite for his truth. So we must keep ourselves. We must be on guard to keep ourselves from these kind of false ways. We must be on guard for those self-focused effects that captivate our hearts, that can lead to covetousness. Well, the psalmist brings out covetousness here as a comparison to really everything else he's said so far in this stanza of the psalm. And so we want to talk about covetousness for a moment, because it is this perfect polar opposite. Covetousness is simply that heart that says, I want, I want, I want. And it's a significant sin, but even if you listen to your brothers and sisters, I don't think it's one you'll hear confessed a lot. Which is so interesting, because here in our culture in America, that's what it's all about. It's all about coveting. Now, we know that the sin of coveting is the 10th commandment, right? From Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so, as we study it closer, we see God's wisdom actually placing covetousness as the 10th commandment. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the order of the 10 commandments? Because the coveting is like this collective decree of all that's involved when we break the other of the 10 commandments. Right? Consider the 7th commandment for a minute. You wanted to love another person. See, you wanted something. Or the 8th commandment. You wanted something, so you just took it. It wasn't yours. You wanted something. Or the 9th commandment. You wanted to look good, so you lied. It's this idea of want, want, want. What I want. Summed up in the 10th commandment. And Paul uses this several times throughout to his writings in the New Testament, when reflecting on the whole law of God. In Romans 7, you remember, Paul's sort of summarizing the law of God. And what does he use? Coveting. He says in Romans 7:7, what shall then I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And of course, James describes coveting as the root of our fightings and strife and the wars among us. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Covetousness is a deathly evil. And I think we've all known it. It's simply this voracious desire to find fulfillment, meaning, and purpose in things instead of in God. Spirit of covetousness leads to and is the mother of many other sins, right? Covetousness is the idolatry of self. It's the root of lust. It's ultimate greed. It's that selfish grab for what I want and what I want on my terms when I want it. It's that excessive desire and ambition to just have more and more. Spurgeon defined covetousness very directly. He said, it is a degrading, groveling, hardening, deadening sin which withers everything around it that is lovely. Covetousness is the heart that is not inclined to God's testimonies, but only to what it wants. And Paul, over and over again, aligned covetousness with the most egregious sins that we know. Listen, I'll just give you a few examples. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater or reviler, a drunkard or extortioner, even to eat with such a person. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanliness is covetousness. Let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Ephesians 5:5, for you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Very strong. Perhaps one of the most common ways covetousness manifests itself, particularly in our culture, is a craving for mere material possessions and wealth. Jesus spoke directly to this in the parable of the rich fool. And that was our scripture reading for today that Pastor Suiso read from Luke 12. And notice our Lord prefaces this by saying, take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then Jesus tells this parable, this story, of a man who worked hard, and through wisdom he became very rich. And he did a good job of planning ahead for the future, so much that he reached the point where he had more money than he knew what to do with. Since his heart was inclined to himself and not God, he responded in three self-condemning ways. Notice, first, he didn't think about anyone but himself. I mean, why didn't he give some of this abundance to people that needed it? Why didn't he give his money away if he had too much? Secondly, notice he didn't even think of God. God is not even mentioned in his planning. And thirdly, all he prepared for was this present life, which was a fatal mistake. He was so absorbed in his possessions and all he had accumulated, he couldn't remember, even as a knowledgeable Jew, he couldn't remember what he knew, which was that life does not truly end with death, right? Every soul exceeds earthly life and goes on to eternity. And the rich fool stores up wealth for himself. God answers him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? All the rich fool's accumulated wealth will do no good for him beyond the grave. And that night he would be dead, having nothing. So Jesus concludes that he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. This is covetousness, right? This is wasting our lives in the accumulation of estates and goods to a point where we forget about God and others. It's pure greed. Now, it's not a sin to become rich and have properties and goods and lands, these are blessings from God. But it is a sin to live for those things and not for God. Of course, we've learned from the scripture that this is the result of selfish greed, but that contentment, a satisfaction with what God has given us, that is righteous. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The earthly possessions that we accumulate in this life, we will not take with us. In other words, we're not living for the stuff of this life. God has given us all we need as his children. And Paul says, just in food and clothing, just with that you have enough. Paul says, that's all we need. That's where contentment lies. Not in the life of more and more and another thing and a new thing and a better thing. And don't we have so much here? Don't we just walk continually in a life of abundance? But falling into the desire for more is a temptation and a snare, bringing destruction and punishment. Now notice, covetousness can be more than just a desire for wealth or possessions. It can be for fame. We can covet an experience. We can covet some meaningful goal in life. We could covet preserving our reputation. You may covet in seeking to achieve some self-fulfilling bucket list. Those are all self-absorbed wants that captivate us, which is an important distinction to make, right? It's okay, it's good, it's righteous to have desires, right? This is one way God blesses us, right? Right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But it's when these desires consume us and captivate us and control us, when they cannot be restrained and they push out God and others, then covetousness reigns. A simple test, a practical test that you might try is just ask yourself, what do I talk about all the time? What do I think about all the time? And whatever that is, it's probably something that you want, right? It could be a possession. It could actually be a conflict you want resolved. It could be a step in life you hope to achieve. But what's captivating your thoughts? Because desires, which in of themselves are good and are from God, but covetousness is when these desires become wants and draw us to fixate upon ourselves, our own indulgence, our own pleasure, gratifying ourselves at the expense of loving God. Incline my heart to your testimonies, O God, and not to covetousness. And now, we can now see how these are complete opposites, right? In verse 36 here, he gives us a complete contrast. A heart inclined to God's testimonies versus your selfish wants and covetousness. These are opposites because the love of God cannot coexist with the love of the world and self. It's like oil and water. But from this coveting, we're set free. Amen? We're not there. We're not sitting there in the camp of covetousness. We are free to pursue that which is lasting. Right? Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, he goes on to give this important exhortation for the people of God. Listen, he says, don't pursue things, But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. He's saying, put all your stock in that which is eternal, not the fleeting things of this life. They have no value. This comes from a heart that's inclined to God and his testimonies, reminding us that we are his, and that he provides just what we need. And the writer of Hebrews directs us quite clearly. Hebrews 13:5, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with what things you have." Because God's given us guards against covetousness, hasn't he? Contentment, gratefulness, giving, these incline our hearts to God. Contentment. And contentment is this idea of being satisfied with what we have, where we are, all the time, regardless of our earthly circumstances. How could that be? It seems like our circumstances should dictate whether we're happy or not. How could it be that we're at rest and we're at content regardless of what our situation is? God calls us to be content when we remember and know and live by faith his sovereign providence. And this only comes with a contentment that's not rooted in self-sufficiency, but in Christ's sufficiency. Pastor Bart Person says it this way: true contentment is not circumstantial, but it's relational. True contentment is not circumstantial, but it's relational. It's not based on what happens to us. Rather, it's based on who has taken a hold of us, the one who dwells with us. If our contentment is based merely on what we have, we'll merely desire more. But when it is based on who we are in Christ, we will first and foremost desire to know him more. If we are confined to contentment in all things, we must seek contentment in the only one who can truly fulfill all our desires, Jesus Christ. And we must remember this from Paul's words as well in Philippians 4. You remember, Paul faced this, right? He faced this challenge of, am I going to be content or not? He said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it is through and by Christ that we have contentment. We can do all things, bear all situations in Christ. And this is why contentment is really what this whole passage is about in Psalm 119. Right? It's directly opposed to covetousness. Because we can't just do contentment. It's taught by God himself. We have to be schooled in it. And that's why the psalmist says that. Teach me, Lord. Give me understanding. Help me walk in the way of your commandments. Help me walk in contentedness. And this is part of the renewal of our minds, that we may be transformed. And it's also important to remember that this is our union with Christ. It's in our union with Christ that we find contentment. This is what the psalmist is crying out for, right? Teach me your ways. I must know them. For it's there where we desire more of God. We learn to want more of what God loves and less of what God hates. Contentment is wanting what God wants for us and what he wants for us in him. And upon this, it's where we thrive. It's where we gain delight. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And this is how we can be thankful to God, how we can be grateful because we rejoice over the saving work of Christ and we exalt in the sovereign hand of our King. Right? Just like what happened to Job, as our brother mentioned. We declare the reigning triumph of our God that he is over all, and we delight in wanting what God wants for us. This is where true gratefulness is found. Not in what we want, not in that temporary high, but in the lasting treasures God has for us. And this is known by walking in his ways, by turning our lives to be aligned with God's perfect will. Because he has redeemed you for his glory, for his desires, for his calling upon your life. Not to be orchestrated by your wants, but by his word, his leading, and his truth. So in conclusion, what do you want in life? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes the question by asking, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, the way I read this is, we will enjoy him when we are glorifying him. Outside of that, you're not going to enjoy God very much. And we can only glorify God when we know him, when we walk in his ways. And it's not just knowing them, but it's understanding and living them out with a heart, with faith that's inclined to his testimonies and not covetousness. Brothers and sisters, may God open our eyes to that beautiful truth that possessions and great achievements and significant events are not really what we want. Rather, for the redeemed, our hearts are fixed on God, to know our Lord and his ways so that we may walk according to his truth through this life. For we are not our own. We are Christ's. So we can rest in him. We can find contentment in him. We can be satisfied in him. Delight in him. Glorify in him. Find sufficiency in him. For all of our wants are summed up in Christ. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May this be our want, Christians, to know God, a life lived by faith, walking in the path of his testimonies. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for this truth today that you have birthed in our hearts new life redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by that we are no longer captivated and controlled by the things of this world, by the next great event, but by you. You with whom we will dwell with eternally. God, you've given us this life. You've given us 80 years or so. Oh God, may it be that we walk in the way of you, in your statutes, in your truth, and not give ourselves to another gospel. Oh Lord, quicken this work within us now, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.